Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my study entitled Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults. To participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my parking lot. Feel free to join me in my parking lot, my chat room parking lot. If you got a question or comment, I'll be able to address them from there. Okay. I also encourage you to go to www.arcstudies.org. And to participate in the corresponding exercise to this series, it's entitled, Who Do Men Say That I Am? And, of course, that's based upon the Matthew 16 question that Christ asked his disciples. And so that exercise presents the user with a contemporary version of that particular question. So I encourage you again, go to www.arcstudies.org and participate in that. All right. Any background noise you hear, understand that my office is in my basement, which is also with my children's family room, and they all have company today, so it shouldn't be too much of a distraction. Okay. I want to start off today's broadcast by, well, just a couple of things real quick. All right. Start off today's broadcast by just a couple of things real quick. We are still a go for the ARC Studies Theology class tomorrow morning. I have been holding off on that particular second quiz. The third one should have gone out yesterday. And hopefully we can get everybody on the same page. I know everybody's had sort of a couple of distractions with the Easter weekend and as well as other challenges, and I've had some as well. So we'll be able to get back on track tomorrow morning as far as the ARC Studies Theology course is concerned. I also want to take an opportunity to address a couple of questions. Again, I believe that any question that's left unanswered is a crime of the highest theological order to any who desire to be called a teacher before Almighty God. We have an extreme responsibility before God to make sure that we're addressing each and every question. Just to give you just a brief testimony for myself, I grew up going to church, you know, every week. My best friend's family was Seventh-day Adventist. My family attended a Baptist church early, and then we had Pentecostal later, Church of God in Christ. And so, you know, my family and my best friend's family, for the most part, said, you know what? Yeah, you can hang out and do what kids do, but, you know, you're going to go to church too. And so we spent a lot of time in church. And during my time, I mean, there were a lot of questions that I had that I'm not going to really go into that wasn't, they weren't answered. You know, they would be blown off or, you know, it was even looked down upon because I would question particular things, you know, not in a rebellious fashion, but because of the fact that, you know, number one, either they didn't make sense to me or number two, they didn't make sense, period. You know, from a logical perspective. And granted, I'm the first to tell you that, you know, even if you can't comprehend something, you can apprehend it, you know. Well, I wasn't even being given enough in some cases to apprehend. It's basically the pastor said it, that settles it, you know. And I had a problem with that. I had a problem with that. I had a problem with the fact that, you know, a lot of time you're told just trust him. And, you know, well, scripture tells me to trust God. Why would I trust another man more than I would trust my own ability to be able to look at something and to be able to at least gain an understanding of it? And this is, again, a teenage, you know, humanistic, not humanistic, but human mindset that you know, I was functioning from, but it was reasonable, you know? And so I had a problem with not questions not being answered. And I have that same problem today. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it clear that the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is meant for you and I to know and to understand. And then we're commanded, you know, to not lean to our own understanding. We're commanded to, in all our ways, acknowledge him and he will direct our path. We're commanded not to be wise in our own eyes. And so if we're commanded all these things, you know, if we're told that all man knows the things of man, you know, and that if we want to know the things of God, then it has to come from God. Then, you know, I should be taught how to teach the word of God. You know, unfortunately, the mindset of many churches today is a sign of a great preacher is how many people are around him and how big his following is, you know. And that's a bunch of bunk, you know. The sign of a great teacher is how many of his students go on to become teachers. It's not the size of the following that someone has. And so oftentimes individuals are given the equivalent of a fish. You know, so if you have a question, it's like, you know, you're the old proverb, not biblical proverb, but the old adage that if you give a man a fish, you know, you feed him, you know, and I've sort of expand on that. If you give a man a fish, you guarantee two things. You guarantee, number one, that you've satiated his immediate hunger, you know, number one. And number two, you guarantee that he's going to come back to you. You guarantee he's coming back to you when he's hungry again. But that is inefficient and I think falls outside of what we then who, and all believers should be teachers who can teach people to, you know, to outgrow them. So instead of teaching or giving someone a fish and guaranteeing they come back to you when it's time to eat again, teach them how to fish. And if you teach them how to fish, then they may show you some techniques. You know, but oftentimes, and we're going to get into this in a bit here in one of these questions, but with mankind, you know, the only way mankind can agree on any particular thing, you know, is if somebody is in charge who has the power. Anyway, let me get to these questions because I will get to that as well in answering these questions real quick before we get in back into our series, Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults. All right. The first question. Let's see here. And I'm looking for a definition real quick. Okay. All right. This is the first question. And again, some of these questions are basically from two different people. You know, and where one question can be answered or several questions can be answered with one answer, I've merged them together. All right, the first question. I grew up in an Assemblies of God church, remembering a young pastor, who explained to the youth that the Trinity was like God in three persons. Let's see. Make sure. Okay, like God in three persons. Three personalities having different functions. Another analogy I've used was how a body part of mine, like a hand, is me, but not all of me, having a total different function than another part, yet functioning through the messages from the brain and in a similar way to Christ, a distinct function of God, a personality from God functioning as the Word that was made flesh, operates differently from the Holy Spirit, another distinct personality, yet all abiding as one. I also grew up hearing analogies like this, but the reality is that these analogies are modalistic. They are not, and I hear them all the time. I've had friends, pastor friends whom I've had discussions with, who did not realize how modalistic that these types of descriptions were, you know, until you explained it to them. Like they say, well, let me see how I explain the Trinity. I'm a father to my children, I'm a son to my parents, and I'm a husband to my wife. Well, that's one person carrying out three modes or three roles. That is modalism. You know, also the you know, looking at the Trinity as Christ being like using the body analogy, and I'll come back to this in a second, or more in depth in a second. But using the body analogy to describe the Trinity would imply that because your hand does have separate function as part of one body, but your left hand lacks all the functionality of your right hand or your right foot. Even though it works in concert with those things, it lacks the functionality. And that's not something that is true of the doctrine of the Trinity. Each distinct person of the Godhead is fully God. Fully God. When we speak about the oneness of God or we want to define God, okay, and have some type of understanding. First, let's take a look at what God is not, some of the hindrances to our understanding the Trinity. Let's take a look at that, all right? Number one, the biggest hindrance that we have to understanding the Trinity is a failure to understand the nature of God. The nature of God. Okay. Because we've used the term God as a proper noun for so long. So when we say God, we use it as a proper name. But understand the word God means deity. Okay. It means deity. Deity is the nature of the being that we identify then as God or the deity. We identify him by his very nature. And so that's one of the issues that we come into, one of the problems that we have, because individuals say, that is one of the issues that we run into, is because then we see God and say, well, how could there be three gods who's one God? You know, and so then that becomes a major issue or a major point of confusion. How can there be three gods and we see three persons who is one God, one person? And then we say, oh, three can't go into one, and we get confused by that. And so that's one of the first issues that we need to address. That yes, God can be used as a proper name identifying the persons of the Godhead. He's identifying him as deity. Just like, you know, we call ourselves man. We are man. We are man. You know, and so when we say that there are thousands of persons who are one man, it's not as confusing. And so let me contrast that for you real quick. All right, the nature of deity is defined as this, okay? God's nature is deity. There can only be one God, and let me run through it real quick. The nature of God is deity, okay? Deity is comprised of, all right, and not limited to. These are just five characteristics of deity that I pulled out that everyone will be familiar to, but I don't presume to even fully comprehend everything that deity entails. All right, but I do comprehend what God has shown of himself in Scripture. The nature of deity is, or the characteristics of deity is, omniscience. Only God is all-knowing. God knows everything. Omnipotence. Only God is all-powerful. He needs no infusion of strength and or power and or ability to perform anything, or even apart from performing anything. All things begin with him. Omnipresence. Only God can exist simultaneously in all places. Now, I say that with the caveat that, you know I can't comprehend that. That is something I can only apprehend. Because all man knows is the things of man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so I have no point of reference to omnipresence. I just know it's true of God, because that's what Scripture teaches of God. Now, individuals are free to disagree with Scripture. They are, and that's a different discussion. But if you are one who says you accept what the Bible says, then this is what the Bible teaches about God, omnipresence. All right, eternalness. Only God has no beginning and no end. No beginning and no end at all. As far back as you can go, God was. As a matter of fact, it's almost ridiculous to say as far back, because you see, far indicates a method of measurement, and God can't be measured as we can measure. God, you know, it's again, that's something that you know, we have no point of reference. And so that the belief in that lies solely on whether or not you accept what the Word of God teaches about God, because it does teach he's eternal. If you don't accept the Word, then that's a different discussion. In fact, I encourage you to join in on the Arc Theology class. It'll be tomorrow morning. It's every Saturday morning from 8 to 9:30 a.m. Eastern Time. We are talking about bibliology right now, the study of the Bible. And so I encourage you to you know, feel free to sit in or pull up the archives. You know, we've been talking about bibliology for a few weeks now. And so I encourage you to join in for that. So eternalness. Lastly, God is holy. Only God. Now, let me explain to you what holiness is, because I've seen this abused so many times in my life growing up in the church. People think holiness, they'll say, well, it's how you dress. And so they confuse holiness with being conservative, for instance. You know, there's one listener to the broadcast who's become a good friend, Steve, if you're listening today. We talk frequently on the phone, but Steve was modalist. He left the modalist church. But one of the things that kept Steve in the modalist church for a period of time was he looked at how conservatively they dressed, and he said, well, because he was defining that as holy. And my question to him was then, how do you define a Quaker? We're conservative. You know, holiness is not conservative dress. We tend to take and pour it out, you know, into what we believe is a practical definition of, and we say that's holiness. The word holiness just means to be set apart or separate, to be sanctified. That's what it means to be set apart. And only God is holy because God exists apart from from creation. Now, we who are part of the body of Christ, we are holy because we are separated unto God. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so that's what holiness is. We have been, you know, and this is actually a whole broadcast itself, but when you speak of sanctification, you have what's called positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification occurs at salvation, and it's the very act of you being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ and becoming part of the ecclesia, or the called out ones, the church. Progressive sanctification, on the other hand, is as you learn to walk the Christian walk and to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit as outlined in the Christian scriptures. Positional sanctification puts us at peace with God, Romans 5:1 says, meaning we're no longer at war with him, but we're on his side. Progressive sanctification means it gives us the peace of God, Philippians 3. You know, be careful or don't worry about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known of God and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. You learn positional sanctification just means you're no longer at war with God. Progressive means you learn to see things as God would have you to see them. So you don't fret about things. You recognize that even if it looks negatives, all things work together for the good of those who love God. So anyway, that's holiness is sanctification, or God being separate from his creation, completely outside of his creation. We have no point of reference for God except what he tells us about him, and that's why we have to, even if we don't comprehend what he says, we have to apprehend what he says. If we don't apprehend, and by apprehend, I mean just accept what he says about himself. If we disagree with what he says about himself, then we're disagreeing with his word. And again, that's a different discussion. We can talk about the authenticity of the Christian scriptures, and that's a whole different discussion. But the moment you say, I accept the word of God, then you need to accept what it says about Almighty God. All right, so that's the nature of God, deity. His nature is deity, all right? That nature is omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternalness, holiness. Now, there is and there can only be one God. Now, let me be clear on this point. There can only be one God because there's only one deity, and all who share in that deity are God. It's not like the Greek gods where you had, you know, Zeus, the father god, and his son Apollo, the sun god, and Athena, I believe she was the wood god, and Hermes, the messenger god, and Poseidon, the god of the seas, and, you know, I could go on and on, Hades, the god of the underworld. All of these gods had different characteristics that defined their deity, and so therefore there were multiple deities. Hades' deity was one thing. The characteristics of his deity was one thing. The characteristics of Apollo's deity was another. The characteristics of Pan's deity was another. The characteristics of Zeus's wife Hera, her deity was another. And so, yes, there were many gods identified by many deity characteristics. That's called polytheism. We as Christians don't believe that there's more than one deity or one characteristic, one nature of God, not multiple natures reflecting multiple things. Now, it's difficult for people to catch that point because we feel like, okay, I don't get that. I don't have a point of reference. Well, let me give you a point of reference. Just like there's only one deity or one nature of deity, of God, there's only one humanity. Humanity is the nature of man. Now, when I say man, I'm talking about all who share in the nature of humanity. And there are untold billions, but yet they are still man or mankind. And they all share the one nature, and that one nature is humanity. Now, let's contrast the nature of humanity with billions identified that we know of that share in that one nature with the nature of deity or the nature of God and the persons who share in that nature. All right. Just as God is omniscient, man has limited knowledge. God knows everything. Man has limited knowledge. Everything that man knows, he has to learn. And his ability to learn and his capacity to learn both have limitations. That is the nature that we share in. All right? God is omnipotent, being all-powerful, but man is limited in power. In fact, man's strength has limits, and it must be renewed often by outside sources. You got to get you some sleep. Got to get you something to eat. Got to get you some water. Even if you just laid in your bed conscious, your muscles would atrophy. Your muscles would not continue to exist in the state that they're in. We are limited in power and in our abilities. And this limitation requires that we often renew, you know, the sources of our strength. All right? God is omnipresent, existing simultaneously in all places. And even though we don't have a point of reference for that, because God exists outside of creation, so we can't point to anything inside creation. We just have to accept God's word. Okay, so God is, has omnipresence. We have localized existence. No matter where you go, there you are. No matter where you go, there you are. A comedian said that once, but it is one of the truest statements I've heard in my life. Identifies another characteristic of humanity. Localized existence. God is eternal, has no beginning, no end. Man is mortal. We have a beginning. There was a point in time when we didn't exist. Now, while there will come a time when we will gain immortality at the resurrection, immortality is still not eternality. You see, because eternality goes both directions forever. No beginning ever, no end ever. Immortality has a beginning and then has no end, but it has a beginning. And so man will never be eternal. This is another reason why I just think it's interesting that pogs are running around saying they're gods, you know, the Creflos and the Ken Copelands. And, it amazes me that you could call yourself God. You know, and we'll get more into that at a later date. All right. Lastly, God is holy, meaning he sets apart from his creation. The sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, I often say, you know, we just went by Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And I've often taught and preached on the fact that the cross was just the third and final sacrifice that was made by God on our behalf. There were sacrifices that were greater in scope, not greater in effectiveness for man, but greater in scope. Let me point out to you three of them, two of them prior to the one on the cross. The first one was understanding God, who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, holy, sitting outside of creation. Sitting outside of creation. Okay. I hate when I, all right, there we go. When I touch my mouse for a while, I use two screens and everything just goes black on me. All right. But anyway, imagine God, who is omniscient, all power, all knowing, omnipotent, all powerful, omnipresent, exists everywhere simultaneously, eternal and holy. Imagine then what it was like for Christ to then say, this is the first sacrifice. I will take on an additional nature, as it says in Philippians 2, and I will step into creation. And that means that I will be limited in knowledge in my humanity, and we'll talk about that in Christology in a couple of weeks in the theology class. But Christ, the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. Well, the man, Christ Jesus, had to learn, had to grow and learn. That's why I said he increased in wisdom, knowledge, and, you know, he had to learn. You know, limited in power. Christ was asleep in the boat, remember? He got up and made the waves stop, but he was asleep. He was tired. Had to eat. You know, no matter where he went, there he was. He was mortal. The mortal flesh even died and existed in creation. Can you imagine, you know, that sacrifice? Well, let me ask you this. Have you considered the earthworms in your front yard? And how would you like to become one on their behalf? Do you think that would be, I mean, getting past the fact of the compassion that you would have to have for your earthworms, but could you imagine going out and then becoming one and living as they do? You who time does not govern, are now for 33 years, with every tick of every second on the clock, living in that existence as an earthworm. That's a huge sacrifice. Huge. I mean, you don't even have to become an earthworm. How about going to live under a bridge with homeless people to try to lead homeless people back? Could you make that sacrifice? So then you recognize the sacrifice that God and deity made by taking on humanity. That's why it says, though existing as deity, didn't think his deity was something to be grasped, but took on the additional nature. Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked too much coming up on halfway through the broadcast. If you got a question or comment, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to drop me a line in my parking lot, my chat room. Always keep it open. I'm trying to do a better job of watching for callers who come in. I'm not used to getting a lot of live callers. I get calls on my voicemail or some people even call my personal cell phone. I get emails, but live, you know, when calls come in, they tend to come in. Either I miss them because my switchboard is covered, or they come in so late, in which it's not fair to bring somebody in with 1 minute to try to express what they want to express. So, if you know, feel free to give me a call. I'm trying to keep that open, trying to do a better job of watching that so that I can hear from you if you want to make a live comment or ask a live question. Again, feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, or you can give me a call at Arch Studies at area code 614-360-3992. Any question, you know, will be answered, you know, and I always hesitate when I say that because, again, there are what I call self questions and what I call soul questions, and I will not cast pearls before swine. If somebody asks me if God is omnipotent, you know, can he make a rock too heavy for himself to lift? I'm not going to answer a question like that. It's foolishness. So please understand. But anything, you know, and you know what? Even that, if somebody I perceive that their sincerity, because they've been confused by that, then I will answer it. But, you know, again, it's a case-by-case situation. All right. So we've defined deity, and we define humanity. You know, God is omniscient, omnipotent. He dwells in omnipresence. He's eternal and holy. Man is limited in knowledge, limited in power, localized in existence. He's mortal, meaning he's fragile in creation. And in fact, while God is he's mortal, meaning he has a limited existence, contrasted with God's eternalness. And God is holy outside of creation, but man, in fact, is the crown of God's creation. All right? And so we see two contrasting natures. One is identified as deity. Deity is the nature of God or the Godhead. And the other is humanity. Humanity is the nature of man or mankind. All right? Now, just as there are billions of people who share in the one nature of humanity, they're all still man. And there's still only one humanity, not multiple. Only one. That's why, I mean, I think it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Now, and that man is not talking about Adam. It's talking about all of man. All who share in the nature of humanity. There's one mediator between all who share in the nature of deity and all who share in the nature of humanity. Now, I've said this before. Trinitarians didn't just come up arbitrarily with a number three. If Scripture taught that there were 17 persons, now let me define to you what a person is. Person is the shortened form of the word personality. All right? Personality is what makes you a distinct individual. That's what makes you distinct. Your person is comprised of your distinct emotions, your distinct intellect, and your distinct will. your distinct emotions, your distinct intellect, and your distinct will. That's what makes you, you, amongst the billions of men, billions of individuals who share the nature of humanity. Okay? The billions of them, you are a distinct person. So it can be said that there are billions of persons who are one man. And again, I slipped up and said men a second ago. When you say men, then you're talking about gender. Man doesn't speak to gender. It speaks to your nature. God created male and female, created he them, Genesis 5:1 or 5:2, and he called their name Adama, or man. God called us all man because that's what we are. We all share that one nature. And so you are a distinct person within the one man, so much so that there's subject-object distinction between you and those of your household who are all distinct persons who share in that one nature. Yet with all of that, there's still only one man. There's not multiple kinds of man. There's one man. Likewise, in Scripture taught that there were 17 distinct persons who shared in the nature of deity, then we would have to accept what Scripture teaches. But in fact, it doesn't. Yet Scripture does identify that there are three distinct persons who share in the one nature of deity. All right? You find that these distinct persons are found, for instance, the Father's intellect, and no one ever questions the Father. But his intellect is shown throughout Scripture. For God, you know, actually, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Actually, shows all three: his intellect, his emotion, and his will. The Father. All right. No one questions his omniscience, or his omnipotence, or his eternalness or holiness. We accept him as a distinct person. The question comes in trying to accept Christ, or the eternal word, because understand, Jesus Christ was a man. And that's what I like about that 1 Peter 2:5 too. It says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Then it says the man, Christ Jesus. Now, a mediator is one who can broker a deal between two opposing sides because he understands both sides. Now, Christ as the eternal word, we know in John 1, was in the beginning, not the beginning of the world, but in the beginning of anything, with proston theon. And equality was shown. He was identical with the Father, with him. Proston meaning towards the face of, equal to, before anything. And then we find in verse 14 that this same word took on flesh. We also find that in Philippians chapter 2. And that's when he took on the additional nature. And so he understands both sides. He carries two separate and distinct natures. All right? Now, his intellect can be seen, or Christ, the eternal word's intellect, can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct them? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. His emotion can be seen in John 11. Where he cried out, Lazarus died, hurt him. His will, Matthew 28, all power, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and do this. He expresses his will. So he's a distinct person from the Father, so much so that just like you being a distinct person from your child or your husband or your wife or your relatives or your coworkers, you interact. There's subject-object distinction. If someone saw you in a room talking to yourself, they would say you're schizophrenic. They would look to see who you're communicating with. Subject-object distinction. That's what they would say about you if there was no object that you were speaking to. But yet, you know, those who reject the Trinity, particularly the modalists whom we talked about recently, would have you believe that that's what was happening in John 17 and in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ was praying to the Father. It's like basically he was praying to himself. His human nature was praying to his deity nature. And again, I'm not going to go into all of that again because that's from the belief that his human or Christ as a person didn't come into existence until the incarnation. And I've proven over the last couple of weeks that in fact that no one had ever heard the Father's voice prior to the incarnation, nor had they seen a shape at any time. It has always been Christ, or the person who became Christ at the incarnation, who's called the Eternal Word. In John chapter 1, verse 1. A distinct person. There's subject-object distinction. In fact, I'll show you some subject-object distinction going back to the Old Testament. Let's look in the book of Isaiah real quick. Chapter 48, verse 16. And I'm not going to read through this entire chapter, but I encourage that you do. This entire chapter, it is clear that the individual speaking is Jehovah God. Let me give you a couple of examples. Verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer my anger. For my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Isn't that what Christ said about himself as well in Revelation? Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand is stretched out to heavens. When I call them, listen to this now, they stand together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who amongst them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. Now notice how this person who was speaking first person as the Lord then turns right around and says, the Lord loves him, and he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. You find often in the Old Testament where the person who is speaking will then begin to extol the virtues and the will of another. The exact same thing that we see when Christ came incarnate, he continued to do the same thing, but only now we could see he was distinct. And we're like, oh, okay, now that makes sense. No, he even did it here. All right, and then he goes on to say, verse 15, I have spoken, I have called him, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Now listen to this, verse 16. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. There's three persons right there. This person who is speaking has identified himself repeatedly as Jehovah. But then he says, I haven't spoken the secret from the beginning. Well, let's look. In the beginning, didn't he say, let us make man? He wasn't speaking to the angels. Man, angels don't dwell in the image and likeness of God. And it wasn't the plural of majesty because there is no plural of majesty in not only the B.C. period, but also in the classical Greek and Roman periods. In fact, it did not come into existence until Queen Elizabeth said, we are not amused, as a response to a joke that offended the woman at a royal party she was at. Look it up yourself. There was no such thing as a plural of majesty. And so, therefore, when we read Scripture and he says, let us, then there must be another answer. There must be another answer. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Now, I've thrown that challenge out there. You know, show me another plural of majesty in the B.C. period. Doesn't even have to be near the times of the events of Genesis or even in the classical Greek and Roman eras. there's no such thing as a plural of majesty. And so when he said let us, that's exactly what he's referring to here. I haven't spoken a secret from the beginning. Then he goes on to say, from the time that it was, I was there. From the time that it was, I already was there. Remind you, John 1. And arche kein halagos. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning of anything, he already was there. Right? Then he goes on to say, and now, this is Jehovah who's saying all that, and now, Adonai Elohim Vavruach, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Three persons. With subject-object distinction. The Lord God and his Spirit, their subject-object, have sent me. Their subject-object distinction. Now, there are those who would have you believe that the Lord God sent a piece of his mind that later became a piece of his wind. You have to destroy scripture to hold the viewpoint of these individuals. Okay. Subject-object distinction. So I know I'm beating a dead horse, coming up 13 minutes left in the broadcast, but I'm hoping that I made my point clear. That when you look at the doctrine of the Trinity, it's three persons. Scripture identifies them as three persons. You know, Genesis chapter 2:7 says, God took man's flesh from the earth, breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living person. In fact, Ezekiel 33:18 uses the term interchangeably. It says the soul that sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. So the person who sins shall die, not his father, not his mother. We've all heard that man is a three-part being. 1 Thessalonians 5, we are. Spirit, soul, and body. But your soul is what makes you you. That is your person. That is where your intellect, your emotion, and your will exist. Well, there are three persons with intellect, emotion, and will in Scripture who are identified as sharing in the nature or in the deity characteristics that are illustrated. And again, if you want to, you know, follow up on some of these verses, because I didn't read through all the references, I encourage you to go to www.arcstudies.org. Again, it's www.arcstudies.org. I believe on the front page there is a link to the article called The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. There should be a link on the first page. If it's not still there, you can click on ARC Studies, not ARC Studies Live. That'll bring you back to the broadcast. If you click on ARC Studies, it'll take you to perspectives that are written. And it's right there, I believe, right at the top of that page. If it's not on the front page. All right. So then, understanding those things, now we can understand, and we have some point of reference of understanding how three persons can be one God. Just like billions of us can be one man. The one there is not talking about one singular. That's my second point, talking about the oneness of God. When we speak of the oneness of God, there are two aspects of the oneness of God. There is the oneness of nature shared in by these persons, and then there is the oneness of function. That is how these three persons function. Now, the reason we can't understand, and God explains I would call those the positional oneness of God and the progressive oneness of God. Again, positionally, God shares in one nature. We could never hope to become a part of that. Yet that's what many of the modern prophets of God lay claim to. The oneness of God that we can lay claim to is the oneness or the progressive oneness of God. And Jesus Christ described that oneness. And oftentimes these two are confused, right? But in John chapter 17, Christ prayed that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. And there he's speaking of the progressive oneness that the world may know as we move forward. I'm not just praying for these, but those who shall come. Now, the reason it's hard for us to understand that level of deity is that, you know, it's with humanity, you can't have the type of oneness of person, because the question becomes, okay, wow, so these three persons share in this one nature and they're completely equal. Then why does one submit to the other? You see, because in humanity, we cannot understand a oneness that exists in preference, purpose, and power, and exists without division, disparity, or disagreement. We can't conceive that. Where all would submit to the will of one. The preference, purpose, and power, everything that we do will function as one. We can't see that. The only way we can see that is, you know, and keep in mind it's those six things. Preference is a oneness of preference, power, and purpose without division, disparity, and disagreement. Because we can have a oneness of preference, purpose, and power. We can. But it's based upon, that one is based upon division. We've set someone ahead of everybody else, and generally it's because that person, there's a disparity that exists. That person has all the power, or all the influence, or all the money, or all the might. And so individuals then submit to their will. You find that throughout history until such a time as other individuals feel like, okay, now I have enough power to overthrow, or enough influence to overthrow, or I have enough resources, enough influence. And the moment that happens, they break off and form their own. And there's a division. So the only oneness that man hopes to come by is one that exists purely from disparity, but not so of God. God's preference, purpose, and power are all one with no division, no disparity, no disagreement. And so it's not difficult to understand how three persons share in one nature for a human. It's hard for a human how the level of progressive unity, a progressive oneness, excuse me, I'm so sorry, progressive oneness can exist within the nature of Almighty God and in the purpose of Almighty God. All right. Now, I've pretty much spent the entire broadcast answering one question. Let me try real quick. Let me see. I got 7 minutes left. I had two more questions that were asked. Let's see here. All right. So I hope that answered the first question. Again, using the definitions of God. How do you describe God? Well, instead of coming with you the analogies that illustrate, you know, functions, it's not functions. It's existence itself. So there are three persons who share in one nature. Three persons then who are God, who are deity, just like there are billions of persons who are man, all sharing in the nature of humanity. All right, my second question is, how should we pray regarding the use of names from a non-modalistic standpoint? How should names be treated in prayer, such as God, Savior, Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, and other names? And again, I understand where that question comes from. Because as humans, we feel like, are we not properly honoring one or the other? Again, there's no division, no disparity at all, in the slightest. No disagreement, no division, no disparity. Having said that, what that means is that when you call God, there's no disagreement. The reason why we pray in Jesus' name, that means by his authority, because he's the mediator of the new covenant. That's all that means. But rest assured that if you ever pray any prayer that you think is not proper, God does not view your prayers the way you do. There's no properly formatted prayer. I just thought it was interesting that, you know, and I know this sounds like it's making fun of it a little bit, and I guess I am because I always thought it was funny, but whenever somebody prays, they're always going, Lord, thou, thee, thou, and we start speaking Elizabethan English, you know, as if that language is somehow closer to God. Now, some people just like the way it sounds, and I'm not mocking that in the slightest, you know, but I'm just pointing out that if we put any more onus on that, then the people who just basically with the worst grammar on the planet cry out to Almighty God, you know, then there's an issue. Because you see, because God knows what you have need of even before you can even say it. In the book of Romans chapter 8, let's see, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. You have Trinity here as well. It's one of the most overlooked verses relating to the Trinity that you'll find in Scripture. Let's see here. You know what? And there's a couple other things that I'm going to point out too, that I'll probably point out in Monday's broadcast, just to sort of you know, I don't want to say beat the dead horse, but just to sort of make the point. All right. Well, Romans chapter 8, 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession to the saints according to the will of God. So here you have what's the double intercession. So when a believer, you know, prays improperly, for instance, prays to Jesus instead of to the Father in Jesus' name, John chapter 16, verse 22 and 24, or prays, not doesn't pray according to God's will, 1 John chapter 5, 14, 15, or seeks selfless less when praying, James 4, 3. In instances such as these, the Holy Spirit jointly helps this inability to pray properly by interceding on our behalf with mute sighs. And at this point, Christ, who searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for us according to the will of the Father. To be clear, what we have here is a perfect illustration of the Holy Spirit, that's one person, interceding between a believer and Christ, that's another person, who then intercedes between the Holy Spirit and the Father, that's another person. Now, I know in Pentecostal and Charismatic brethren, believe that the prayer used in this particular passage, or this being illustrated here, in the usage of the words groanings which cannot be uttered in verse 26, I know that they hold that that's praying in tongues, but and that's a whole different discussion. But in this passage in verse 26, the Greek words tenag alaletos means inexpressible sighs. Inexpressible means inexpressible, and that's whether you believe in tongues or not. It's not expressed at all. The intercession that takes place here is inexpressed in any speech at all. Not to mention the fact that these inexpressible sighs in this passage take place between the Holy Spirit and Christ and not man and God. And so I hope that answered the question down to my last minute in the broadcast. I do have one more question. I'll save that for next week. Well, I can answer it quickly. I got 1 minute. Says, if God is omnipresent, does that mean that God dwells in hell? I know people think about the Old Testament where it says, if I make my bed in hell or Sheol. You know what? I can't cover that extensively in 1 minute. Let me suffice it to say that Sheol had two compartments. There was Abraham's bosom and there was the fire. And that was a place where the dead abode. Wow. I'm not going to start that. I'll pick that up Monday because I don't want to do an injustice to answering that question. So, David, I'll pick your question up Monday. All right. Well, I hope you enjoyed today's edition of Ark Studies Live. Again, feel free to contact me. If you have any questions or comments, shoot me an email or give me a call. I'll be more than willing to answer all questions. So until Monday, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, or until tomorrow morning for the theology class, which you're all welcome to. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments.
Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.